acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thank you for your words of welcome, Ken's kind comments. I'm sure there are a lot of people who disagree with him, but never mind. It is a joy to be able to come back and to fellowship with you once again. And I think when I was with you last week, I made the comment that this was probably one of the longest Bible studies on the Epistle to the Hebrews that there may have been, as it stretches back over a few years since I've been going through this book with you. But never mind, it's a wonderful book, isn't it? And its riches will never be exhausted. This morning, we've had a beautiful time as we've been together to contemplate the wonder of the love of Christ and the fact that He gave Himself for me, for us, for the church. One has described these as morbid thoughts. Well, if they're morbid thoughts, they're very sweet ones, aren't they? The contemplation of Christ and what He has done, it doesn't excite the carnal emotions, but it does move the heart of the believer. The contemplation of His suffering produces depth. It produces a gravity that I feel is fitting in the day in which we live. We stand on the threshold of the greatest event since Calvary. For them there is no further opportunity, but they shall pay the penalty of everlasting destruction before the presence of the Lord, when He comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, in the light of such tremendous events that are about to take place, should we be light-hearted and jocular? Should we be going about as though everything is okay? I don't believe it to be so. We are exhorted in the Scriptures to be grave, to be sober, to be humble-minded and tender-hearted. God grant that it may be so. The contemplation of the sufferings of Christ, it produces depth in the believer's soul. And that this is something that is sadly rare today, isn't it? There is so much shallowness abroad, even in those who profess to love the Lord Jesus. So much lightheartedness, so much lack of commitment. Because it's when I realize that He gave Himself for me that it brings to my soul a sense of obligation. It makes me to realize that I owe Him something. It's not merely a question of accepting all that He has done and the gifts that He has given and going my own way. But if He gave Himself for me, to purchase me to be His own, then I owe Him a debt. A debt that I'll never be able to pay. But the greatest payment that I can make is the surrender of myself, giving back to Him that which He died to redeem to be His own possession. As Paul said to the Roman believers, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I believe that if our minds and our hearts were occupied more with the sufferings of Christ, with the fact that he gave himself for me, there would be a much greater commitment in every area of our lives. This is something that is sadly lacking today. People enter into contracts with no idea of fulfilling the commitments that they make. That's why marriage is so easily broken up in these days. In every sphere of life, there is this tragic lack of commitment, of constancy. And I believe it all flows out of the fact that people are not prepared to face the solemn issues of life. God give us grace that we may ever give to the Lord's Supper the place which he gave to it, and not relegate it to a place of obscurity. It is that which has been the gathering center of the saints down through the ages, and will be until he comes. Now in the passage we've read in Hebrews, we are first told what we have not come to, and then later what we have come to. We've not come to Mount Sinai, to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. We've not come to blackness, darkness, and tempest. We've not come to the sound of the long drawn out blast of the trumpet that's pierced into the very hearts of the children of Israel as they trembled beneath that mountain. We've not come to the voice with words of demanding and of judgment. Thank God that we have not come to these things. I think this book demonstrates to us the great distinction there is between the saints of the church and the saints of the Old Testament. There are those who would do away with this distinction, and they would say that there's no difference. But there is a very great difference. We are no longer under law, but under grace. And those covenant people of God came to these things. What they saw was the manifestation of God's holiness, of his power, of his greatness. And it caused them to tremble. I had the privilege in 1990 of walking to the top of this mountain. And you can imagine the thoughts that were in my mind as I retraced, which was probably the steps of Moses. And I recalled him as a man 80 years of age, walking up that rock-strewn pathway. There were probably no pathway there. But to envisage that mountain all on fire, what an awesome, what a terrible sight it must have been. And Moses, of whom God said, "Face to face I speak with Moses," as a man speaks with his friend, and the form of Jehovah doth he behold. Even Moses said, "I am exceedingly fear and quake, or am full of trembling." The holiness of God is awesome, but it is also repelling. Holiness is beautiful, but this holiness, this intrinsic holiness, it brought out in the minds and hearts of men their absolute lack of holiness, the fact that they were out of keeping with it. And even Moses, whose life was largely, on the surface at least, blameless, was conscious of the fact as he entered there that he was a sinner. But thank God that day is past. That holiness, in its majesty and its repelling character, was manifested at Calvary. There the fire which burned upon Mount Sinai, the fire of God's holy wrath, fell upon the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God. There God's holiness in its intrinsic greatness was expressed, his judgment of sin, and yet his wondrous mercy. How wondrous it is to think of the Lord Jesus at that place called Calvary. He did not in any way sidestep or avoid the holiness of God. He did not in any way overlook God's righteousness. But there in his wondrous grace, he fulfilled the claims of the law, and he bore the curse that its judgment required when he made his soul an offering for sin, when, as we've been reminded this morning, he gave himself. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for the church which he loved. Thank God that we have not come to such a scene or such a sight. And this is only through the wondrous mercy of God. Mercy and truth have met together, the psalmist says. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there at Calvary, mercy and truth met together. The truth of God's holiness, of his hatred of sin, of his judgment of sin, yet the truth of his wondrous mercy, his sovereign mercy, was there manifested. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God has extended his mercy to us, not at the expense of his righteousness. He is a just God, yet a Savior. And the Lord Jesus had to die in order that God might be just, and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. But what have we come to? We've come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion speaks of mercy. Sinai speaks of holiness, of judgment. But Mount Zion speaks of mercy. I was only looking up last night, the word itself, Zion, means a pillar or a guide, something that stands out. And what could stand out more down through the ages than the wondrous mercy of God? God's judgment is great. God's judgment is terrible. But we read that mercy glories over judgment. Mercy towers above, you might say, the judgment of God. I think of this when Moses went the second time on the mountain. He went with a prayer in his heart, saying, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." And we might have said to Moses, "But already you've been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Already you've seen Jehovah's glory." But Moses had a sense that there was another side to God's nature. That though God was holy, he was not all holiness. There's another aspect of God's character which he had not seen. There's another facet of his glory which had not been revealed. And when Moses went the second time, God revealed the wonder of his mercy. "Jehovah, I will be merciful. Show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Jehovah, full of loving kindness." This was what was proclaimed as Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. So mercy glories over judgment. It stands like a great monument, a pinnacle down through the ages, attracting the hearts of men and women who are prepared to avail themselves of that mercy. We've come to Mount Zion. God says of Mount Zion in Psalm 132, I think it is, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." The Lord hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." God delights in mercy. And he has chosen to surround himself eternally with that which will remind him of his wondrous mercy. God delights in mercy. He finds his rest in it. And we have come to Mount Zion. We who are guilty and lost, we who had no hope, we have obtained mercy. How wondrous it is. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here is a reference to the church, the holy city. In Revelation, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Sometimes we get out a little confused in our thoughts and think of the holy city as being our eternal residence. But the holy city is the church. The angel said to John, "Come here and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And when John responded to that invitation, he said he showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God and having the glory of God. And that's what we have come to. The place where God's glory dwells. The place where God is loved. Where God is honored. Where God is served. Not out of a sense of compulsion or obligation, but out of a sense of sheer joy and a response of spontaneous love, where everything is ordered, where all is under control, where there is an absence of confusion. We see so much confusion today, don't we? And where men introduce their own bright ideas, substituting them for the clear teaching of the Word of God, that confusion can only increase. But in a city we see order. We see everything under control. And we've come to the city of the living God, not of the dead God. The characteristic of the true church is that it is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We may have commented on this in earlier messages. The angels are those ministering spirits who in chapter 1 we are reminded God has sent forth for service on account of those who inherit salvation. Often we are not aware of all that is available to us because we cannot see them. Does not mean that they are not there. I'm reminded of the case of Elisha when a Dothan, the band of the Syrians, came and surrounded the village, and his servant went out in the morning, and he came rushing back saying, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" Because he found the city surrounded with his armed soldiers. He was in a panic. We should never be in a panic. But Elisha was surprised at his attitude, and he said to him, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them." And then he just prayed that simple prayer, "O Lord, open his eyes." And I think we need sometimes to have our eyes open to see the wonder of what God has available to us. And when that prayer was answered, Elisha's servant saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You see, we've come to an innumerable company of angels. Angels are possessed of mighty power. The book of Revelation testifies to that. And we've come to an innumerable company of angels, and they're sent forth to be our servants. They're present here, even in a gathering like this, because we're taught in First Corinthians chapter 11, that the behavior and the deportment of the believers is to be regulated by the fact that the angels are present on account of the angels. And in Ephesians we read that now in the church, God is displaying to the principalities and authorities, to the angelic powers, his all various wisdom. We need to be careful then as to our behavior and our deportment. How often we have seen things take place, accidents take place which you would think that nobody could possibly escape from, and yet a believer has walked away unscathed. How can this be? I believe it's because of the protection that angels give. in obedience to the command of God as they are set forth for service, on account of those who inherit salvation. We've come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, or the Firstborn Ones, is the real sense of the word. What an august company we belong to. It's not a church of the riffraff, is it? It's a church of the firstborn ones. And each one of us, having been born again by the grace of God, there is that characteristic about us. That's why the church is composed only of those who are born again. We have come to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn Ones, whose names or who are written in heaven. How wonderful it is to realize there in God's honor roll, the names of each one are written. You remember how that the disciples, the 70, they returned rejoicing in the success outwardly of their ministry, rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. But the Lord Jesus cautioned them, saying, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. How wonderful to know that our names are registered there and that they shall never be blotted out. We've come to God, the judge of all. He is the one who finally will assess the value of everything and of everyone. He was the one who does right. You remember when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, the judgment of God was about to fall there, and he was thinking of his wayward brother, nephew, and adopted son Lot. And he said to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How wonderful that finally things do not rest on our judgment. Sometimes people die without any evidence outwardly of their being saved. What can you say to people at such a time, to their loved ones? Well, I often refer to the words of Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is the one who has the final say. He is the one who makes the final assessment. And he never errs. He cannot err in his judgment. He is the one who assesses the whole situation as it exists today. We tend to judge by the sight of the eyes and by the standards of men. But we've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You see, there were those, even in the Old Testament, men like Abraham, Moses, and others, who were justified by faith. But they were not made perfect until the sacrifice of Christ, until his resurrection from the dead. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. But we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This was a reference to the work of God and all that will remain When our life comes to an end is what God Himself has done. Thank God that He that has begun in us the good work shall complete it unto Jesus Christ's day. What God has begun, He will finish. And what God does is perfect. What He does forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. How much greater than Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. The one who, as we have been reminded in our hymn, who stood between us and the foe and laid down His life in our stead. For God is one, and the mediator of God and man one, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What are the words of the new covenant? I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. Their sins and their iniquities will I never remember any more forever. He is the one to whom we have come, the blessed sinless Son of God, the mediator of the new covenant. We've come to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better things than that of Abel. God said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. It cried out for justice. Abel had been murdered by the hand of his wicked brother Cain. And Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. But we have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Because the blood of Christ, the sinless substitute, it pleads for mercy. There in that precious blood, the sentence due to you and I has been paid. The righteous basis laid upon which God can righteously extend His mercy to such as you and I. The blood of sprinkling, speaking better than that of Abel's. The blood of Christ, oh, what volumes it says, how powerfully it speaks. It speaks of God's righteousness, but it speaks above all of His wondrous love. The volume of it, the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out to you." That's the way that J.M. Darby translates it. It's like the opening of the floodgates, the releasing of that pent-up affection that filled the heart of God and that was poured out there, expressed at Calvary when the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood. For what cause then we have to give thanks? What a grateful, what a thankful people we ought to be. Thank God for His wondrous mercy that has cast our lot in this day. Blessed be it. May we be what we ought to be. May God help us to have a true appreciation of the wonder of all that in His grace He has brought us to. Let us pray. O God our Father, we bow before Thee in adoration and in worship. We thank Thee for the marvelous grace that Thou hast shown to us. We remember how Mephibosheth came when summoned by David, expecting to experience the vengeance and wrath of David because of his association with the guilty house of Saul. And as he trembled there in David's presence, prostrate on the ground, he could hear those words, "Fear not." And how he could respond, "Why should you look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And O God our Father, when we think of what we were, it moves our hearts in a sense of gratitude, of adoration and of worship. How marvelous is thy mercy. We are those who glorify thee for mercy. We who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy in all its fullness. We give thanks and praise and worship to thee. And pray that as we go out now, that we may carry with us this sense of gratitude, this sense of indebtedness, and that we may go as totally yielded to thee, so that thine own will may be accomplished in our lives, thine own glory be secured through the leading, through the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask it as we bow before thee and we worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.